maybe to get you on the same page, get you up to speed if you've been away for a few weeks, or maybe you're visiting us, guys from the coast. I think the most important thing for us to, as a filter when we're looking at the book of Judges, is to know the fact that it was written to the third generation of Israelites. So you had Moses, the first generation leading them out of Egypt. When he passed away, Joshua led the Israelites as the second generation into the promised land. And now we have the third generation living in their inheritance in their promised land. And the reason why that's important, the reason why third generation is a big deal, is this. Third generation is notorious for squandering their inheritance. Third generation is notorious for squandering their inheritance. So I worked with a company, a life assurance company, and one of their policies was exactly this. They put into place a certain portfolio of life assurance products, and there was one, and their sales pitch was essentially, we've put certain parameters and ramifications and underwritings and all of this so that you businessmen or businesswomen who have amassed a couple companies and investments and wealth, when you pass it on to the second generation and the generation after that, it won't be squandered by the third generation. And so this morning we're going to look at why. Why is it that the third generation is notorious for squandering their inheritance? The Harvard Business Review says that of all family businesses, only 70% of them survive when they're handed into the second generation's hands. Of all family businesses, only 7% survive when they're handed into the third generation. So why is it? What is it about the third generation? Because during the course of the third generation of the Israelites, exactly that happened. They started off, as Rory has reminded us, where was their inheritance? From the desert to Lebanon, to the rivers and the seas. And by the end of this generation, they have squandered their inheritance to the place where they're literally living in a tiny little area about the size of the Kruger National Park. Why is that? We're going to take a look at that, and we're going to look at it through the lens of just a wonderful poster child of third generation thinking, and that is a man by the name of Jephthah, his brothers, and the society of Israel that he was living in at that time, which we find in Judges chapter 11. So Judges 11 and verse 1, it begins, we are introduced to Jephthah. It says, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. So he has a mighty guy, big rippling muscles, big sword. He's a fighter. And his dad is the guy that everyone's named after, Gilead, the Gileadite. His mother was a prostitute. So here we find this third generation already beginning to break away from the culture that we believe God has called us to in terms of kingdom living in Genesis 4. His dad was not willing to just love one woman. And this is where it all starts. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get, there it is, any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. Hey, we have that in church, eh? No inheritance in 3CR because, you know, you're from that other church, and they do things differently. No inheritance here because, oh, you have a past. Yeah, son of another woman. No inheritance here because you're the wrong color. Divorced? Sorry for you, man. No inheritance here. Baggage? Sorry. I know you were a pastor in your other church, but we got a whole set of rules here and a whole bunch of hoops you got to jump through. And then maybe, just maybe, we might trust that microphone to you one Sunday morning. You know? But don't blow it then, because then you go back to square one. Third generational living. And sad to say, I have a plethora of examples that I can bring from my own life. There's ways that you can subtly let them know that they don't quite fit. That they don't quite make the grade, right? I mean, you've never done this, but you know people who've done this before. Eventually got to the place where it started bothering me. And I just thought, no, you know what? He needs to sort himself out. And then one day, they had a housewarming party. And the entire family was invited except me. And my wife, because unfortunately, yeah, that would just be awkward having her go on her own. And so I had to pick up the phone. And God so convicted me on this. And I had to pick up the phone. And I phoned him. And I said, but this is probably one of the most awkward, weirdest phone calls you'll ever have. just hear me out. And I had to apologize and say, I'm so sorry. I know. And he's like, no, no, no. I mean, he was more gracious than I was. And he kept on allowing me and giving grace and saying, no, listen, we didn't have space. We had to cut it somewhere because of the size of our place and parking. And I just said, I'm so sorry. You see, the biggest problem in all of this was the fact that he hated God. And I came along as the only person possibly who would ever be able to enter that circle. Because I was kind of forced on him. He would never go to church. He'd never go to any environment where Christians hang out. And instead of pointing him to a redemptive God, I came along as the arrogant, self-righteous, like we read here, third-generational Christian. Instead of being able to take, like Elohim did, and that incredible scripture from Peter, and say, man, do you know? I instead was up in his face as a third-generational Christian. And so we find this with his delightful brothers. And so Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob. Again, Genesis 4, cut off at the shins, he sent off wandering around, no meaning, no purpose, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Verse 4, sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah. Now you've got to realize. So now, back in the day, they were brothers. Now they've all grown up. Jephthah's the mighty warrior. They're the elders of Gilead. And now it's like that awkward moment, you know. So you come to 3CR, and it's such a beautiful place, and God is working in you, and Song of Songs just filled you with hope and faith again. And then there's Craig at the coffee machine. So you've sort of got to, you know, your inheritance is shrinking now, right? So you've got to avoid the coffee machine because Craig's at the coffee machine. And you know Craig, I mean, he just goes on and on. It's just, I need coffee this morning. And so your inheritance has shrunk because of a third generational confrontation. And then you come to the front and you're worshiping, and it's like, our God is strong enough. And then you see, oh, here's the person that works with you, and you know, you haven't paid them their full salary, and now you're declaring how strong God is, but you haven't, you know, and so now you like start whispering your prayers. And then you go to home group on Tuesday, and it's wonderful, and you're getting to meet these people, and the guys get you, and then she decides to join your home group. Why did, of all the home groups, why does she have to join mine? And so now you can't go because there's issues and tension, and you know, you just don't know where the house is too small. So they went as the elders of Gilead to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Take a look at this, verse 7. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? I think if there's one thing that for me has jumped out of this, where it's like, I think it's the darkest thing of third generational Christian living, is that we drive God's people from their father's house. Where he's called us to be a safe place, called us to be brother's keepers, where the goal is meant to be love. Instead, we're up in faces, measuring and disqualifying. And when I went through the scripture, I was reminded, I don't know if you were here when Adrian was preaching over the Easter period, he spoke about the Passover. You remember that? And he looked at that phrase. And the final plague, the 10th plague, where the angel of the Lord comes and he kills all the firstborn. And they paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And the word Passover is where God himself covered over the people and allowed the angel of death to pass over. He put himself in harm's way. And that is what we call to as a community of believers when it comes to this. But instead, because we have our ways, we have our preferences, we have our backgrounds, we have our defaults. Instead of covering over, we kick them out the house. It's like, you're on your own. And I heard a testimony by Louis Giglio. Now, you know Louis Giglio, the incredible guy. And so he's telling the story about when he was about 20 years old as a student minister. He had pulled an all-nighter on the campus, welcoming the new guys, and he was driving home in his Forksy, Nohol. And as he reached the interstate bridge, where it crosses this massive river, he fell asleep behind the wheel. And so now he's driving home, falls asleep. He said he literally woke up in the passenger seat, falls asleep. He wakes up and is just like, as the car is busy scratching up against the side of the barrier of this bridge. And on the other side is this truck going, womp, womp. He said all he could see was glass shattering and the wheel marks on the side of the truck. As he's trying to figure out what on earth is going on, the window shattering, the truck driver's trying to get control. He's trying to get control. He's on the edge of this bridge, and his car gets caught in the front wheels of the truck, and this truck just got, literally, the axle brakes, comes to a grinding halt. And in a moment, he suddenly realizes, my car's still going. That truck has stopped. This is Louis Giglio. I mean, shame on him. Hits second. True story. Hits second and floors it, and he leaves. Drives home, and the phone is ringing. Surprise, surprise. Back in the day before cell phones. And it's his dad, spitting mad. I was like, what were you thinking? He said, the truck driver got your number plate. Phoned the police. They typed it in, and just like that, they phoned me because the car's registered under my name. What have you done? He said, I'm coming to fetch you, and we have to go to the police station. Picks up his boy. Louis now sweating blood. He's nauseous. He's as white as you can get. Takes him, you know, the typical Hollywood scene, sits there in that one-way glass and the steel table. And the police officer walks in. He says, listen, the truck driver has phoned and said he's not laying any charges. He said he noticed that you were weaving across three lanes into oncoming traffic, back into yours, with a bridge like 20 meters high or whatever, oncoming traffic. The only thing he could think to do was get himself between you and harm's way. And so he put his truck in the way and allowed Louis to bang against the side of the truck until, how's this phrase, until he came to the realization of the danger that he was in. And he phoned to let you know he's not laying charges and he's just so glad you're alive. And I thought, oh, that's the gospel. Put himself in harm's way. I'm not going to expose you. I'm not going to point out your faults. I'm not going to disqualify. I will cover you. I will take shots. I will put myself in harm's way until you realize the danger that you're in. But a third generation, kick you out. You will have no inheritance here. You know what Jesus says? He says, when you come to the altar to bring an offering, so when you come to church and you're going to sing your high praises, and it says in that moment when you're being washed away by my presence and you realize someone else has something against you, it says you leave your gift right there, you go sort that out, and then you come back to me. It says you go sort that out so that they can have an inheritance, and then you come back to me so I can give you your inheritance too. And maybe that's all you need to hear this morning. Maybe you're here, and as soon as I say avoiding the coffee counter, a name pops in your mind. Or a home group, you know. Or a family member that you don't do Christmas with anymore because... And instead of being the one who's able to bring the redemptive love, be the hands, be the face, be the heart of God, we're a rod. And we're the pointing finger. And so he says to them, didn't you hate me? Instead of being a brother's keeper, instead of putting yourself in harm's way, you drove me from my father's house. Verse 8. See, if we don't make right, the only other option we have is to be like the elders of Gilead. Take a look at this for me. Is like, Jephthah said, sorry, the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, yeah, I sued the pants off of you, but can we just move on? Yeah, I mean, like, nevertheless, let's get over. Yes, I know I said that about you in front of everyone. Nevertheless, I'm here for you now. It's like, seriously, are you still stuck in that thing? One of the translations says, that might be true, but. Yeah, I might have offended you, but, I mean, you had it coming. You've hardly been at home group this year. Really? Nevertheless, it's like the very heartbeat of third generational Christianity. The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, no gospel, no repenting, no humility. Genesis 4, T-boned all over again. You see, because what God would have us be is people who keep repenting and keep repenting and keep repenting until that's restored, and keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving until it's restored, and keep being humble and keep being humble and keep being humble until they realize the danger that they're in for themselves. Let God show them. Let us be our brother's keeper. Let us be the ones who cover over and present the gospel through the hands and feet and heart and lips and eyes of a person who would never otherwise see Jesus in that moment. Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Verse 9. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Again, T-boning Genesis 4, naming rights. So what they say to him is like, listen, I know we did that to you, but hey, you can be the worship leader. Hey, why don't you come and have a home group of your own? See, as soon as we lose love, the only thing we have to play with and bargain with is lust. Lust of prestige, lust of power, lust of profile. And then you've got to sustain it with that. And so we go full circle. And Genesis 4 and the culture that we believe God is wanting to build into 3CR is lying in tatters. But I began by saying, why? Why is it? Why would it look like this? What are the root causes? What is it that gets us to this point? Because in all honesty, we get there not because we want to. Yeah, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go after all the elderly and tell them how they shouldn't moan about the volume in this tent. Where are you? And we don't do that. It just comes in a moment where you roll your eyes and you walk past the people smoking outside and it's, yeah, with your Bible. You know, it's just, how do we get there? What are the things that eventually get us to the place where that's okay? And we see this in the story of Jephthah and his daughter. Because what the writer of the Judges does, in Judges 10, he paints this broad stroke picture of where the entire nation is at. And then in Judges 11, it's like he zones in on this family community. And then at the very end, he zones in on the very man himself. So we're going to read through and draw some conclusions from it. Verse 29 of Judges 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns, from Bronkhorstspruit to Bloemfontein. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Have you seen parents with only kids, first children syndrome? Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you've brought me down, and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me, not knowing, just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I'll never marry. I've prayed that prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, these exams are hard. Come back, please return. Oh, no, wait, come after my honeymoon. So she's praying something like that. Give me 2 months, 2 months to roam the hills. And verse 38, you may go, he said. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. Three things, three conclusions, three reasons why. Firstly, why would Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? He just didn't know his God. You see, he had lived in a place where God had been pushed aside, and instead in chapter 10 we see they have got seven lovely new gods that they bow down to, but not the one true God. And so he had never known. What's incredible and what is sobering is that he was familiar with his God. See, between the two accounts that we're covering this morning, he confronts the king of Ammon and he says, dude, what are you doing here? Why are you picking a fight with us? And the guy said, well, because when you came out of Egypt, you did this, you did this, you did this. And he said, no, wait, hang on a second. This was the biblical account. This is the historical account of what went down. He was familiar, but he did not know his God. He did not know the heart of his God, who would never, ever allow him to sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. Secondly, he didn't know the word. He didn't know scripture. And what astounds me is, you know, if one of my kids had to get some or other disease and they tell me you've got 2 months to live, I would turn over every rock and every stone and phone every specialist and ask every doctor and to find out, can I save my child? But in 2 months, there's no record of that because he doesn't know his God and he doesn't know his word. He didn't know that in Leviticus, in the Bible itself, in the law itself, God had made a way so that foolish people like him would have a way out. Firstly, he would have discovered, if he had jumped into God's word, he would have discovered that you can't make a vow with your firstborn because God says, the firstborn's already mine. Try again. Sorry, bud. Secondly, he would have discovered that God had written into his law a way to redeem your vow. So say, for example, you're a sheep farmer and God has been so good to you. You decide, you know what I'm going to do, Lord? I'm going to give you all my sheep and I'll just keep the lambs that were born this year. And so you take those 20 sheep and you keep the 50 lambs and you're off to the synagogue and you've brought your offering and you're blowing your vuvuzela and you're doing your dance and everyone's applauding. And you turn around and the skies turn black and there's a storm back home. By the time you get there, your lambs all lying dead, taken out by a hailstorm. Now you've lost your income, you've lost your sustenance, you know, your family's at a point of ruin because of your vow. And written in the law, you could go and you could pay for what you vowed and 20% on top of that to redeem your vow. And now he has overrun 20 cities, an entire nation. You've got to know the plunder that he has. And if he had just known, if he had just been familiar with scripture, if he had just known the heart of his father, but because he didn't, his daughter pays the price. And his family lineage comes to an end because she was an only child. And as weighty as those two are, the third one for me is far weightier. Because what we see is it goes full circle. You know the reason for me why he made a vow like this and went through with it, in spite of those other two, is because of the third reason. He wasn't surrounded by a godly, healthy community. You know the reason why he didn't know his God? It was because the community around him kept him from his God. You're a son of a prostitute. There's no way. You can't get through these temple doors. This is for the perfect. This is for people without blemish, without a past, without brokenness. You know, when you got it all together, then you can come. And because of that, he never got to know the heart of his God. Same reason around scripture. In 2 months, no one picked up the word and went to him and said, but I've heard about you. I've heard about the terrible, terrible hole that you're in. Can I show you? Can I show you the good news? In 2 months, no one went to him and said, I know you had an abortion, but can I show you the heart of the Father? Can I show you his forgiveness? Can I show you his redemption? Can I show you the plan that he still has for you? Can I tell you my story? Can I lift your head and point you to the one who's paid for your sins? I know you're broken and I know you're insecure, but can I point you to Jesus? Who says you are the apple of his eye. And because of that, we find this third generation cutting Jephthah, his family, and his tribe off at the shins. And the very end of Judges says they had no king. They had no king. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I'm deeply challenged because I see in this, I see my own awkward personality, prickly edges, quick to disqualify, self-righteousness. But I believe God is calling us to be a safe place. Could we be a safe place in the city? He has spoken through both the prophetic words this morning, and he speaks to his word through his word as well. He says, could this be a place where the weak are welcome, where the broken and the barren and the hurting, all their awkwardness, all their insecurities, all their pain, that they would come, that we would cover over and say, you let your life do that against mine, until you'd come to realize the situation you're in and the God who will heal and redeem you.